Matthew 12 and verse 25, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." Father, would you give us some Holy Spirit help here tonight to have a fuller appreciation for your word, the fulfillment of it, and the direction of it. God, give us enlightenment and understanding, because so many of the things that we're going to review in our history are very applicable today. And we are very familiar with the fact that history recycles itself, and there's no better history book in the entire world than your Bible. So may we learn and profit thereby, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, if Abraham Lincoln was one of your heroes, I apologize. I kind of blew him out of the tub last week. Huh? with a number of things that he himself said. All I did was give you his quotes. And we tried to examine some things about the war between the states. And there is a spiritual side to it that we're going to get into. And it's a negative spiritual side. A lot of the things that we've talked about so far in our American history had a positive spiritual side. Thank God they did. But, you know, it became quite obvious that America really was a land of manifest destiny. And God had real plans for America. And the devil's not stupid. He could see that, he could observe that, and consequently America became a prime target for the emissaries of Satan. And the Civil War, if you choose to call it that, war between the states, one historian came up with 29 different titles that had been applied to that war. I can't think of or name them all, but there's a bunch of them out there, and so we'll refer to it one or the other. There really was nothing civil about it. And it was one of the, if not the greatest tragedy in our entire history as a nation. I tend to think it was the greatest tragedy. the official position of Abraham Lincoln as late as 1860, he said, quote, "I now do no more than oppose the extension of slavery." He said, "I just don't want to see it expand in any more states or territories." So in 1860, he was not necessarily opposed to slavery. He just had a containment philosophy. Sound familiar? You heard that word containment out of the White House? See, a containment philosophy. All right? And he acknowledged the underlying motivation of his later Emancipation Proclamation as being a fit and necessary war measure for suppressing said rebellion. His motive for the emancipation was strictly military. Here's what he said, quote, "Things had gone from bad to worse until I felt we had reached the end of our rope on the plan that we were pursuing, that we had about played our last card and must change our tactics or lose the game. I now determined upon the adoption of the emancipation policy." Politics as usual. Say it was, oh, wow, we're losing this war, so we've got to come up with some kind of a plan here to re-energize the North. So years later, Woodrow Wilson said this, and I rehearsed this to you last week. This is a little bit of review. But Woodrow Wilson, of course, a later president, but a history professor at Princeton University, and he said, quote, "It was necessary to put the South at a moral disadvantage by transforming the contest from a war against the states fighting for their independence into a war against states fighting for the maintenance and extension of slavery by making some move for emancipation as the real motive of the struggle." So that's what Woodrow Wilson said. He said, and this guy wasn't a particular conservative, Wilson. I mean, he was a real progressive in a lot of ways. But he acknowledged and understood that the whole idea of making slavery the high moral ground for the whole controversy was necessary. Now, what we call it today is spin, you know, and there was an awful lot of spin that was taking place. So last week we kind of concluded, I read you several quotes of Abraham Lincoln indicating that he did not necessarily oppose slavery. But what was even more critical, I read you some quotes where his idea after emancipation was to redistribute the black population. He wanted to get them out of America. Colonization is what they called it. And they were considering Haiti. They were considering Liberia. They were considering three or four places that they thought. And as much as 2 months before he died, that was a plan that was getting some serious traction. We're just going to round them all up and we're going to ship them out, you see. So the great emancipator, wasn't that great? If you think that he was some kind of a hero in that regard. Well, he wasn't. I reminded you last week how that the South's greatest leaders, Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson, perceived slavery to be a moral and political evil. They themselves said that. And it would eventually be dissolved by the mild and melting influence of Christianity. Isn't that amazing? Southern leaders said, give it time, it'll go away. It'll dissipate. It'll evaporate, you know. And what's going to make it evaporate? Christianity. Isn't it interesting that so many of the black folk that were in slavery adopted the white man's religion? Do you think they would have done that if they would have been all that horribly abused? Now, this is not an endorsement for slavery. Please understand that. I wouldn't want anyone to think that. But there is a historian, John S. Tilley, wrote some interesting things about slavery, and he earned his master's degree at Harvard University, and he took a tour about 1856 through the South, and he was examining slavery very, very carefully, and beyond question, some of the masters were guilty as charged of abusing and whipping their slaves, but by and large, no. You see, a slave that was capable of working in the fields, a planter had to invest between $1,000 and $1,500 for one of those workers. Now, in the mid-1800s, that was a ton of money. That was a ton of money. And so you wouldn't abuse that kind of money. All right, now here's what John S. Tilley wrote, quote, "Fortunately, some foreigners visited the South in those days for study of the situation. Buckingham, a distinguished Englishman, wrote that the slaves were as well off as British servants in the middle rank of life. He found them well-fed, well-dressed, and easy to be governed. Just before the outbreak of the war, a northern student, Olmsted by name, traveled to the South to investigate conditions. In 1856, he published a book on the subject. He wrote that the slaves had food and clothing in plenty and that their health and comfort were better looked after than many of the free servants, that as a rule they were treated with kindness, that frequently their marriage rites were performed in the home of their master by their master's own minister, that in many places owners and slaves worshiped together in the same church, and that he heard little of harshness or cruelty." Now, you don't get that spin on CNN. You see, but that was a report of some historians that were actually there to observe it. Now, as I indicated, if the slaves were so incredibly and horribly abused as a whole. Certainly there were some exceptions. But as a whole, why did the vast majority of them adopt the white master's religion? They came from pagan witchcraft Africa. And they were enlightened as to the gospel and Bible preaching. And of course, many of them became great Bible preachers. I've told you about You remember him? No, not Lockridge. The black preacher, Civil War era in Richmond, Virginia. John Jasper. Thank you very much. Yeah, John Jasper. You see, the older I get, the more I'm going to need your help. But you won't remember any more than I do. it's gonna be a bad deal. John Jasper was a slave, and after the emancipation, he was a preacher prior to the Civil War, and his master was very benevolent in allowing him to travel considerable distances to preach and preach primarily in black churches and on plantations and so on. Well, after the emancipation, he started a church in Richmond, Virginia that grew to great proportions, and actually quite a large number of white people attended the church as well. The guy was a great preacher, no question about it. He learned to read and write. Another slave taught him in the darkness of night. And somehow that other slave had somehow acquired that ability. And so with a little candle in the dark corner somewhere, they were learning how to read and write, you see. And that's all the theological education the man ever had. But he read his Bible a whole lot. You know, you can get a lot of theological education just by reading that book and reading it over and over and over again. Well, but that's not all. Did the average soldier, the average blue or gray, believe that he was risking his life and limb primarily over the peculiar institution of slavery? Well, Pulitzer Prize-winning author James M. McPherson and George Henry Davis, professor of American history at Princeton University, studied the letters and diaries of 374 Confederates and 562 Federals and published a number of unique findings in their volume entitled What They Fought For, 1861 to 1865. Beginning with the literature of the Southern troops, McPherson relates, of 374 Confederate soldiers whose letters and diaries I have read, two-thirds express patriotic motives, with only one out of every 15 Southern whites have ever owned a slave. One can hardly expect that 93% of the Southern population would go to war primarily over a custody battle involving the remaining 7%. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Why would they do that? Why would they go to war to protect 7% of the population, you see, and their alleged right to own slaves? So, you know, candid discussions of slavery were the exception rather than the rule, even in private letters. Confederate soldiers profess more often to fight for liberty and against slavery. That is, against their own enslavement to the North. Sooner than submit to Northern slavery, I prefer death, wrote a South Carolina captain to his wife in 1862, a phrase repeated almost verbatim by many soldiers. It was the opinion and the estimation of the Southerners that there was a great persuasion in the Northern elements that they wanted to suppress the Southerners to such a degree that they equated it with slavery. And they said, we can't tolerate that. We'll fight against it. A Texas private in 1864 wrote, "We are fighting for matters real and tangible, our property and our homes. They for matters abstract and intangible," speaking of the Northerners. A Tennessee lieutenant insisted that the Yankees are sacrificing their lives for nothing. "We, our homes, our country, and all that is dear and sacred." A young Alabama soldier agreed that when a Southerner's home is threatened, the spirit of resistance is irrepressible. So the vast majority of Southerners voiced the opinion that they weren't fighting to preserve slavery. They were fighting to preserve their own liberty. That was the general opinion. All right, now, I know you never heard that in your history class. Remember Mr. Lincoln? Oh, I've already read you those quotes. Moving right along. Yeah. So when you really study all the issues involved and what initiated the war between the states, there was some said it's a moral issue, it's slavery, but not a lot, not a lot. Some said, and more said, it's an economic issue. The Southerners were primarily an agricultural kind of society, whereas the North was industrial. And there was a lot of competition between those two. And as more and more territories and states were included in the westward movement, there was great competition whether they'd be a slave state or a free state. Not so much that slavery itself was an issue, but rather that they'd have the votes lined up the right way, Democrats versus Republicans. Now, if you know anything at all, you know that it was the Democrats that highly favored slavery. Why are the blacks mainly Democrats? Because they have been deceived. You know, they have been fooled. They have been lied to. You know, it was the Democrats who were the greatest proponents of slavery. Even Abraham Lincoln was a Republican. You see, so there's a lot of things that don't make sense. Some say it was social and political issues. Well, if you've watched too many reruns of Gone with the Wind, you probably believe that. But it was all of these issues combined and put together from a sociological standpoint, a little bit of the moral slavery thing, a larger issue on economics, and even perhaps larger on states' rights. But you can't say that any one of those issues was the singular driver and factor in initiating the Civil War. It was all of those things. But I submit to you tonight, more than any of those things, it was something entirely different. More than any of those things. Now, you can look at all those issues and say, well, sociologically, and that's true. Take your Bibles and go to Ephesians in chapter 6. You know, the only way to have a thorough and comprehensive understanding of history, it's through the prism of the Word of God. Then you can get a grasp on it. Most people are shallow in their understanding of world events because they don't have any kind of a biblical basis upon which to understand it. Now, in the debate last night, I don't know if you watched the debate. I suffered through it. of course, the reason I suffer through that stuff is I'm always looking for newspaper column fodder, you know, and it's not hard to find it, but I was looking for that. But when it came to foreign policy, the best explanation of what's really going on in the Middle East was surrendered by Marco Rubio. And his analysis, I believe, is 100% correct. Now, I don't know if he knows how to or where to go with the next step, but it immediately occurred to me. He said, all right, what's happened is, as we pull out of the Middle East, it creates a vacuum behind us, which is really true. ISIS has stepped in to fill the vacuum. That's true. That's obvious. And now Russia is moving in, and Putin is building two air bases in Syria to prop up Assad. And what's going to happen is the Russians are going to say, as they prop up Assad, they're going to say to all of our other former allies, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, and all the rest of them, the Americans are no longer dependable. You can depend upon us. We will help you. And that's exactly what's taking place. Now, I don't know if Mr. Rubio understands the next step, but here it is. And you only get this out of your Bible. Now, it hadn't been that long ago that I was teaching you some material out of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and that Bible's real clear about the fact that one day Russia is going to invade Israel. You know what all this is doing? It's just making the path open. It's just opening, swinging the door wide open for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. We do live in interesting times, don't we? Stick with your Bible. Let science and education catch up later. Politics, they're always way behind. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I have a sermon I think I preached a few years ago in this church about detailed definitions of what each one of those things are. You know, principalities, what are they? Powers, what are they? Rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. Obviously, even though they may be similar, they're different. Because God has four different labels for those things, you see, or individuals or whatever they are. Well, a principality has to do with nations, just like a municipality has to do with cities or towns, you see. A principality has to do with nations. Now, in the demonic world, in the world of Satan and all of his activity, he assigns princes, principalities, to nations to disrupt and to destroy and to confuse. Now go to Daniel chapter 10. All right, now in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is he's fasting and praying for 3 weeks. Verse 2 and 3, and he's trying to get some revelation from God about some things that he lacked understanding on. And verse 10, and behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. That hand just knocked him over, boy. Well, that's an angelic hand. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before the Lord, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy word. So this heavenly messenger said, I am responding to your prayer. I'm coming for your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. All right, now this is an invisible prince, don't you see? This is a demonic being that is assigned to that particular nation, the nation of Persia. All right, now pick it up over here in verse 20. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. When I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. All right, this is making it abundantly clear that every nation is assigned demonic emissaries to do all they can to destroy, confuse, etc., etc., etc. Now, there's a lot more Bible to support that, but we've kind of covered that ground in the past, so I just wanted to remind you of that. So what is the evidence of this actually taking place? I submit to you, folks, that the Civil War, more than anything, was the propagation of the devil himself. Because when you stop and think about the insanity of it, you know what America did? America declared war on herself. If that isn't insanity, I don't know what is. In World War II, we lost approximately 250,000 men. At that time, we had a population of 130-some million. In the Civil War, we lost over 700,000 men with a population that was minuscule compared to that. 700,000. That's more than we've lost in World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Iraq, Afghanistan, the whole kit and caboodle. In one war. We declared war on ourselves. Now you talk about crazy. You talk about insane. That really is just that. So who can instigate that kind of thing? And then not only that, this is just a little sidebar, the Civil War is kind of confusing when you look at it from an eschatological viewpoint. That's prophecy, I mean. And primarily in regard to Genesis chapter 9, we studied that a little bit a week or two ago. You know, financing for the North was provided by the Jewish House of the Rothschilds through their American agent, August Belmont. And for the South, through the Erlangers, that was Rothschild's relatives. So we have Shem providing the money for Japheth to slaughter himself to free Ham. Is this making any sense? Family feud. I guess it is family feud, see? The whole thing, when you stop and think about it, is so utterly complicated and yet at the same time ridiculous. The only way that this could have been designed is by the devil himself, who is more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And at the same time, God says, wiser than Daniel. So as we get into some of the particulars, and I think it's appropriate for us to study it, because, you know, numbers are just numbers. 700,000, oh man, that's awful, that's terrible, that's bad, bad, bad. But you didn't know any of them. So you see, it's kind of easy to just blow it off, you know, on we go, until you really know some of the stories and some of the real facts. Look with me in Revelation chapter 9 again, or not again, we haven't been there yet, but we're going. Just to give you a little deeper appreciation or who the real instigator of this kind of activity is. Who would be more pleased than Satan for 700,000 Americans to die fighting each other? Doesn't that Bible say he's a murderer and a liar from the beginning? So he's a serial killer. And he'll use any means at his disposal to get people to kill each other. It doesn't matter. I mean, do you think the devil really cares whether the guy calls himself a Christian or a Muslim? The devil doesn't care. If they'll kill each other, he's a happy dude. See? That's his whole primary motive. Now, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, and this is talking about a particular place, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now, in both languages, that word means the same, those two words mean the same thing. They mean destroyer. Destroyer. All right, so here we have a destroyer. Well, according to figures supplied from the pension returns of surviving widows, at least 618,000 Americans died in the bloody conflict, while most estimates exceed 700,000. By 1864, the war was costing the Union an incredible $3 million a day. A pile of money in 1864. $3 million a day. With the expense of that year alone exceeding the federal government's total expenditures from its beginning through 1836. The combined costs for both governments totaled $8 billion. In today's dollars, we might as well say $8
trillion. And then we wonder why the Rothschilds have financed every war in history.
Well, somehow they learn to benefit, don't they? Yeah. All right. Now, as we've indicated, that's more, that is more than all of the wars combined that we have fought in. The nearly 2/3 of a million fatalities are to be understood against a population of only 32 million. That was the population of America then. By comparison, in our second bloodiest conflict, World War II, there were only about 250,000 deaths out of a population of 132 million. All right, now, with Apollyon behind the scenes, the devil orchestrating events, general figures do not begin to scratch the surface of all of the suffering and despair. While 67,058 Union soldiers were killed on the field of battle, 43,012 died from related wounds, with another 224,586 succumbing to disease as a result of the war. An additional 25,566 were claimed by accidents and miscellaneous causes. Confederate losses have been estimated at 94,000 battle-related deaths, with 164,000 additional losses from disease. It's almost hard to fathom. Now, here's some other interesting statistics I'd like you to be familiar with. It involves the mean age of the combatants. Mean, average, we mean, you know, the mean age, all right? Out of a sum total of 2.7 million federal soldiers, more than 2 million of them were 21 or younger. Furthermore, 800,000 were 17 or below, while 100,000 were 15 or below. Who would instigate a thing like that? The Confederate figures are harder to secure, but the percentages seem to be about the same. That's why that war has often been called the Boys' War. The Boys' War. Arthur MacArthur of Wisconsin, he was the father of General Douglas MacArthur, was a thrice wounded colonel by the time he was 18 years of age. You say, well, how does anyone get to be a colonel by the time they're 18? Because everybody else is dead. That's why. That's how you get to be a colonel at 18. E.G. Baxter of Clark County, Kentucky, was a second lieutenant with Company A, 7th Cavalry, at age 14. George S. Lampkin of Winona, Mississippi, was severely wounded at the Battle of Shiloh at the tender age of 11. When Confederates at Galveston stormed the USS Harriet Jones at Dry Dock, killing the gallant Captain Wainwright in the process, the 10-year-old son of the slain captain stood at the cabin door with a revolver in both hands, maintaining his fire until every bullet was expended. 10 years old. I mean, you just can't even begin to comprehend the incredible destruction and suffering and death that resulted from this whole mess, you see. And Apollyon, destroyer. Two, three stories real quick. Kind of, you got to personalize these things to really wrap your brain around it. In one battle at Antietam Creek in Sharpsburg, Maryland, over 26,000 Union and Confederate troops were either killed or wounded, making September the 17th, 1862, the single bloodiest day in American history. 26,000 in one day. Throughout the six-hour battle of Antietam, described as fighting madness, many testified that it was nearly impossible to take a step without treading on a dead or wounded man. Lieutenant Matthew J. Graham, Company H, 9th New York Volunteers, wrote, quote, I was laying on my back, supported on my elbows, watching the shells explode overhead and speculating as how long I could hold up my finger before it would be shot off. For the very air seemed full of bullets, and when the order to get up was given, I turned over quickly to look at Colonel Kimball, who had given the order, thinking he had become suddenly insane. A wounded survivor of the 35th Massachusetts Volunteers left a grisly picture indeed. He said, "The force of a mini ball or a piece of shell striking any solid portion of a person is astounding. It comes like a blow from a sledgehammer, and the recipient finds himself sprawling on the ground before he is conscious of being hit. Then he feels about for the wound and the benumbing blow, deadening sensation for a few moments. Unless he's struck in the head or about the heart, men mortally wounded live some time, often in great pain, and toss about on the ground." As a portion of Stonewall Jackson's artillery was falling back, Robert E. Lee personally urged the men forward. A young private approached him and asked, "General, are you going to send us in again?" Lee looked kindly on the lad and answered, "Yes, my son. You all must do what you can to help drive these people back." The apprehensive Confederate was General Lee's youngest son. I mean, you say, I can't hardly grasp it. I've studied dozens, if not hundreds, of these stories, and I guess what grabs you the most, I mean, it's one thing when you're fighting an enemy that has declared war on you and bombed Pearl Harbor. That's one thing. It's one thing when you're fighting the Nazis who were responsible for killing 6 million Jews and Christians and other people as well, but Americans killing Americans. It's just, it's almost incomprehensible. But as we shall see, as the thing develops, probably not tonight, but so many of the ingredients that were then are developing now. Yes. Well, some did. Of course, that depended upon every individual. And, they said, a lot of them said, well, we're fighting God's war. But there was a twisted perception on the part of many as to what that was all about. Did you ever study the Battle Hymn of the Republic? I love the tune. It's a great tune. And all you need to do to fix it is change the words a little bit. But stop and think about it. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. When? Where? No, they haven't. That's Revelation 19. That hadn't happened yet. Christ was born in the lilies across the sea? No, he wasn't. He was born in a barn. So when you really stop to evaluate that, there was a lot of misguided perception on both sides, more on the north than the south. The southerners had a greater tendency to cling to the Bible than the northerners did, although we certainly wouldn't say that none of the northerners did. But few battles can be compared to the ferocity of Spotsylvania's Bloody Angle, May 10th and 12th, 1864. Describing the area as a boiling, bubbling, and hissing cauldron of death, Lieutenant Stoddard Robertson of the 93rd New York Regiment gave testimony that a white oak tree, 22 inches in diameter, that'd be about like that, was totally cut down by bullets. good land. It's hard to comprehend. He was a survivor, and he said this. The fence rails and logs in the breastwork were shattered into splinters, and trees over a foot and a half in diameter were cut completely in two by incessant musketry fire. We not only shot down an army, but also a forest. The opposing flags were in places thrust against each other, and muskets were fired with muzzle against muzzle. Swords were crushed with club muskets, and the men stabbed to death with swords and bayonets thrust between the logs and the parapet which separated the combatants. Wild cheers, savage yells, and frantic shrieks rose above the sighing of the wind and pattering of the rain and formed a demonical accompaniment to the booming of the guns. During momentary lulls, each side screamed at each other to surrender. When a small group of rebels held out a trembly white handkerchief, their comrade shot, shoot them fellas," and brought them down along with the surrender flag. Crouching in the ditch, Confederates reached up and grabbed musket muzzles and held them aloft until they had been fired, then pushed their own weapons above the embankment and pressed triggers with their thumbs. Muskets fouled by rain-wetting powder were filled with the bayonets, were fitted with the bayonets and tossed as spears across the breastwork, which ever after would be known as the Bloody Angle. And he goes on and on and on. Of the estimated 10,920 Union casualties at Spotsylvania, the pathetic desperation of a single dying Federal abandoned to his fate in the foreboding no man's land perhaps best illustrates the utter futility of the war as a whole. Anderson again writes, quote, here's a guy that was there. This is what he saw. It was with horrifying sympathy that the men in the new Confederate trenches watched the solitary Union soldier left to die in no man's land, and each day raise himself up to a sitting position and weakly holding on to the barrel of his musket, tentatively trying to bash in his own head. He always failed. Each day he made fewer attempts. Finally, he didn't try at all. That's the kind of stuff Americans against Americans. You see, as much as we understand that America had a manifest destiny for good and for righteousness and for the gospel, that just puts you in the center of the bullseye. That's what it does. Because Satan is indeed a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I'll conclude with this. If this doesn't grab your attention, I don't know what will. Consider the following letter of Aisley Ladd. He was an innocent POW about to be punished in retaliation for Confederate military activities. So he was in a Union prison camp, and they were going to execute him because he was a Confederate. So the letter is labeled St. Louis, Missouri, October 29th, 1864. Dear wife and children, I take my pen with trembling hand to inform you that I have to be shot between 2 and 4 o'clock this evening. I have but few hours to remain in this unfriendly world. There are 6 of us sentenced to die in retaliation of 6 Union soldiers that were shot by Reeves' men. My dear wife, don't grieve after me. I want you to meet me in heaven. I want you to teach the children piety so that they may meet me at the right hand of God. I can't tell you my feelings, but you can form some idea of my feelings when you hear of my fate. I don't want you to let this bear on your mind any more than you can help, for you are now left to take care of my dear children. Tell them to remember their dear father. I want you to go back to the old place and try to make a support for you and the children. I want you to tell all my friends that I have gone home to rest. I want you to go to Mr. Connor and tell him to assist you in winding up your business. If he's not there, get Mr. Cleveland. If you don't get this letter before St. Francis River gets up, you had better stay there until you can make a crop. You can go in the dry season. It is now 4:30 a.m. I must bring my letter to a close, leaving you in the hands of God. I send you my best love and respect in the hour of death. Kiss all the children for me. You need have no uneasiness about my future state, for my faith is well-founded, and I fear no evil. God is my refuge and my hiding place. Goodbye, Amy. Aisley Ladd. Well, hundreds and thousands of those letters have been preserved. And it's just a clear demonstration of the wretched and horrible atrocities that were committed. Americans killing Americans. The only one that can orchestrate that kind of insanity is Satan himself, a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Now, let's fast forward to the Middle East. Sunnis killing Shiites, and Shiites killing Sunnis. Do you think the devil cares whether they're Muslims or Christians? Dead is dead. A soul is a soul. Amen? And so many of the circumstances that precipitated that horrible, hideous, awful war between the states are brewing as we speak. I think more than anything, it is incumbent upon us as believers to pray for our country. Because this thing could just go nuts. There's people that are actually propagating the idea of killing police officers. What insanity. And sooner or later, this whole thing is going to erupt into just a wild volcano. God help us. Let's pray for our country. Amen.